had been anointed king by Samuel. And one of the stated reasons for having a king was to have someone to lead them into their battles. They were tired of the old judge system they had. They wanted a king like everybody else. Well, here in chapter 11, battle comes to them by this nasty marauder named Nahash. Saul is going to be tested. Will he prove to be what they were looking for in the king that they demanded? So this threat of Nahash comes to them. He was seriously oppressing the Israelites that were on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, there's an interesting section in one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They have all these little, I don't know what you would call them. What's a mixture of letters and numbers together? It's not a word, but it's 4Q-Sama is a particular scroll or a section of the scroll that where this appears. It's attached to the beginning of this chapter. Now, scholars aren't quite sure what to do with it. Does it represent something that was originally part of 1 Samuel 11, and somehow through the transmission of the text it got left behind somewhere? Or, you know, what is it? What does it mean? Well, certainly we should regard it, I would think, as reliable history. Whether it belongs in the text or not, we'll leave that for better scholars than ourselves. But what it says is, now Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had been oppressing the Gadites and the Reubenites grievously, gouging out the right eye of each of them and allowing Israel no deliverer. No men of the Israelites who were across the Jordan remained whose right eye Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had not gouged out. But 7,000 men had escaped from the Ammonites and entered Jabesh-Gilead. Now he must have had, a serious bad reputation. People were afraid of this guy. His threats really had teeth. You know, this guy, this monster guy, is coming after us, and people were afraid. It seems to me, if he didn't have this nasty reputation, the men of Jabesh-Gilead may have just blown the whole thing off. Well, he's just out there doing whatever. No, they were afraid. And his threats seem to connect at a very deep level with them. Now, if that section from the Dead Sea Scroll is correct, then he's attacking the city where the only guys left who had both eyes had gone for refuge. Everybody else over there lost an eye. They got away. They went to this city. Now he's knocking on their door, wanting an eye from each one of them as well. So imagine how that must have felt, the fear that you would have had, that the big gouger is on your doorstep. What are you going to do? You know, it's a pretty terrifying situation. Now, we're told that Nahash was an Ammonite. Ammonites were the descendants of Lot, so they were related, somewhat indirectly, but related to Israel. Moab and Lo Ammi were the sons born out of Lot's drunken incest with his two daughters. And the Ammonites were the sons of Lo Ammi. Now, the two tribes are often talked about and considered together. Seems that the Moabites were probably the more civilized of the two. Scripture speaks of them having plenteous fields. They had hay. They had summer fruits. They had vineyards, you know, those kinds of things. But when it speaks of the sons of Ammon, on the other hand, they're recorded as fierce, as plundering, somewhat nomadic. And of them, we read of them ripping open pregnant women, treacherously murdering others. And here in this chapter, they're a bunch of eye gougers. I mean, this was a nasty, nasty tribe of people. Now, both tribes resided east of the Dead Sea. The Moabites, the southern half; the Ammonites on the northern half of the Red Sea. Nahash was being a problem on that side of the river, that side of the sea. He was harassing and oppressing those tribes that were over there. Now, Jabesh-Gilead was also located east of the Jordan, but it was further north. It was about halfway between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, kind of right in the middle there. And but he had come up to that area now and beginning his harassment. Now, Saul also had connections with Jabesh-Gilead. After the Benjamites had been slaughtered for their sin and their towns burned, and the other 11 tribes took a vow before the Lord, "We will give none of our daughters to a Benjamite in marriage." Well, but then they began to grieve, saying, "By doing that, we're wiping out one whole tribe." And they grieved over the loss of a tribe. So they came up with an idea. They said, "Let's look around and see if there was any town that didn't show up at the big assembly." Well, they searched and they discovered no one from Jabesh-Gilead came. They thought, well, they weren't there when we took the vow, so the vow doesn't apply to them. But they also needed, needed to be punished for not showing up. So they went and they killed all of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead except for 400 virgins that they then gave to Benjamites for their wives. Tell you, when you read Judges and 1 Samuel, it's pretty gruesome going at times. So they were free from the vow. They could be their wives. They became their wives. So Saul likely had a grandmother or great-grandmother from Jabesh-Gilead that became the wife of a Benjamite somewhere. So he had pretty significant connections to this town, and maybe some of that is his reason for having particular concern for this city. But the real concern, the real issue that comes out is there in verses 6 to 11. It's the idea of this rush of the Spirit upon him. But if you recall, the last we heard of Saul, they were looking for him among the baggage, trying to find him so they can anoint him. He was this shy farmer. He was hiding away, timid. And he was still farming here in chapter 11. That's how it opens up. He's coming back from his fields and he hears all the weeping. And so he returns, hears the weeping, and then the Spirit rushes upon him, it says. Look at the back of the tan sheet, if you would. That's Ralph Davis's work there. But he includes in it, he's convinced that the Dead Sea Scroll portion does belong in the text. So he includes it there. But notice the structure of that chapter. What's the focal point? The focal point is the rush of the Spirit on Saul. And he's saying by this structure, that's what the writer is trying to emphasize. Now we don't write things that way here in the West or in our English writers and that kind of stuff. But this was a structure that was used among the Hebrews to make a significant focal point in a narrative. So the focal point is the Spirit rushing onto Saul. Now, when the Spirit comes on Saul, what's it say happened to him? Well, righteous anger swelled up in him. He was constrained by the Spirit to act on behalf of those who were under threat. Now, this cutting up of oxen, I wonder if the idea came to him from a story that was handed down to him from his Benjamite heritage, where there was another cutting incident that we won't go into, but it was rather low point in Israel's history. So anyway, he cuts up the oxen, sends a piece out to each of the tribes, saying, "This is what's going to happen to your oxen if you don't show up at Bezek." So he musters them there. 330,000 men show up to fight. So under the power of the Spirit, he goes out to battle, and he routs Nahash and the Ammonites by this nighttime surprise attack. And he beats them down until the heat of the day, probably somewhere mid-afternoon or so of the next day. And they are thoroughly, thoroughly routed. Now, there seems to be a significant difference in certain aspects of the Spirit's work under the Old Covenant compared to the New. In the Old, and we've mentioned this numerous times before, in the Old, you get this notion of the Spirit coming upon someone, and they go out and do a great deed, a great feat, and then the Spirit departs again, and they're kind of back to normal life. And it seems that's what we have here with Saul. In the new, however, and it's significantly different, rather than this going and coming, the Spirit comes and does what? Indwells. He's with us all of the time. There's none of this going and coming. When he comes, he's there for good, and he stays. So that we are always empowered for great feats. And there's no reason that we turn in timidity and fear, because the Spirit is always with us. So this self-same Spirit that rushed upon Saul, that empowered him for this great victory, is the Spirit that's in us to motivate and empower us. So why is life such a struggle then? Why aren't we more effective in our witness? Why do we neglect to witness, to love sacrificially, to have the worship of God as our top priority in all things, to pray without ceasing, to defeat temptation? We have the Spirit. So why these struggles? Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians that we're not to quench the Spirit. Now, in that context, he's probably talking about revelatory gifts that were present in the church before the Scriptures were complete. But can't we still fight against what the Spirit's trying to do? Can't we quench what he is doing in our own heart? Or maybe by certain comments or actions, even sort of quench what he's doing in someone else? I mean, have you ever had your bubble burst? You know, you really want to do something for the Lord, and somebody goes, you know, and you don't, all the motivation is gone. Now, wasn't he at work in the hearts of Joshua and Caleb when they went out and spied out the land? And what happened when they get back? They come and they say, you know, all this, you know, it's a great place. Yeah, there's some giants there, but that's no problem. We can take them and that kind of stuff. What do the other 10 guys say? Oh, man, can't do it. And what happens? The work of the Spirit in those two men is quenched. It's squelched. And that hindered them for 40 years because of that. What are you doing that sets up roadblocks to the Spirit's work in you? What have you said or done that may possibly have hindered someone else? God may very well give us what we crave and those kinds of things that tend to hinder his work. But when he does that, it comes at a price. He calls it leanness to your soul. If we're far better off following the Spirit's lead. He will always lead us through the Word of God. Now, he may lead us into places that are uncomfortable, outside of our comfort zone. I don't know about you, but I hate that. But that's kind of what the Spirit is about. And if we ever hope to get out of the same old that we complain about at the end of a year, what do we need to do? Well, we need to step out into places where we're a little uncomfortable, or else we naturally have to stay in the same old, same old. Ralph Davis has an interesting thought on Saul and this rushing of the Spirit on him. He says, the difference the Spirit makes is clear by the way he equips a leader. Our writer depicts Saul as a sort of super judge. He's a second Samson, for the Spirit rushes upon him. Also used of the Spirit in Saul in chapter 10, verse 6 and verse 10, just as he had on Samson. True, the Spirit had equipped other judges, but the verb salah, this idea of rushing upon them, is not used in those cases. It's only used in connection with Samson and Saul. The Spirit's rushing upon him, and that three times. Now, this verb is used for the third time here in 1 Samuel in relation to the Spirit's equipping of Saul. He is Saul. He is Saul, but there are shades of Samson about him. So Saul becomes here a prime deliverer in the, you know, as Samson was. He's functioning in a very similar way to the old judges that we read about in the previous book. And there, remember in Judges, that pattern of disobedience, oppression, deliverance by a judge, peace and prosperity, and then it would go round and round and round. So he's functioning very much like they would have in the book of Judges. But now he's not a judge anymore. Now he's a king. It's a new category. How is that going to work? As we see here, in this instance anyway, it's going to work to bring a significant deliverance. Davis again, he says, Israel cannot afford to miss the point. And get this, this is just marvelous, I think. Salvation came not because Israel had a king, but because the king had Yahweh's Spirit. It's not the institution of kingship, but the power of the Spirit that brings deliverance. Nor can the church afford to miss this point. It's simply Christ's Old Testament way of saying, without me, you can do nothing. Now, the contemporary American church in particular tends to think that programs or slick people or entertainment is the way to build the church, or that somehow we need to do the next new thing so that the church will grow. What God has pictured for us here is that the rushing of the Spirit is the way the church is built. What does Zechariah tell us? Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. So why are so few joining us to pray for God to pour out His Spirit on us as a congregation? Are you more prone to grumble and complain than to beg God for His Spirit to work among us? The New Covenant is all about the Spirit and His work. His work in us individually, His work in us corporately as a congregation, and His work in the church around the world. It's all about the Spirit. So pray that God would empower us to do His will. Pray for me that the Spirit would empower me to lead us where He is calling us to go. Because maybe I, more than the rest of you, can build roadblocks to what the Spirit's trying to do. At the end of the chapter, we come to this renewal ceremony. After this great routing victory of Saul over Nahash and the Ammonites, I've thought that would have made a good 70s rock band, Nahash and the Ammonites. Samuel convenes all of the people at Gilgal. Now, that doesn't mean that every individual that was an Israelite came. They would come often by representatives, heads of households or heads of clans, but all of the people were represented there at Gilgal. Look what he says. Samuel says to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship. Kids, let me talk to you. You've probably all been here at one time or another when I stand right here, sometimes over there, when we baptize a baby. And the baby's too little, can't even talk. So the baby can't make any promises. Baby can't say, I believe in Jesus. So what happens? The parents say, we believe in Jesus. And they make promises for the baby. We're going to train him. We're going to teach him. We're going to pray with him and that sort of thing. Well, what happens? Let's say some years go by and then we have another ceremony that we often do right down here when people become what we call communicant members of the church. And then they speak for themselves. They admit that they're a sinner. They admit that Jesus is the only one who can save them. They promise to live as a real follower of Christ and everything else. That's sort of like what's happening here. Saul had already been anointed king. Back in chapters 9 and 10, that happened. But some of the people weren't acting like he was king. So then Samuel calls everybody together and says, let's reaffirm that. So that's sort of what happens when people take their vows of membership. They're saying, whatever the promises that were made for me, I'm now reaffirming that myself. I really do believe in Jesus. I really do know that I'm a sinner. And I really do know that my only hope is in Jesus and His life and death and resurrection for me. So that's kind of what's happening here. The people are saying, yes, we really do want Saul as our king. And we're ready to line up behind him. So reaffirmation is an important thing. And you know what? You adults can listen into this too. We ought to do that every morning. We ought to reaffirm, Jesus Christ is my Lord, He is my King, and I'm ready to get in step behind Him wherever He's going today. That's a good thing for us to do here on New Year's Day also, isn't it? Christ is King. Let's follow Him. So, Samuel's intention was this reaffirmation ceremony. Saul had been anointed as king, but not everyone accepted him as king. So, some probably doubted his ability, perhaps his authority. Maybe they resented his tribe. Remember, there was, you know, a generation or so ago, there'd been this big mess with the Benjamites so that most of them were wiped out. You know, how can a Benjamite be our king? You know, you could imagine that rumbling around in people's heads. Maybe they resented where he came from. They wanted somebody from their locality. Who knows? We're not given the reasons, just that some didn't accept him. And after the victory, there were some who wanted to punish Saul's detractors, those who had rejected him. They said, let's go out and kill those guys. Well, he said, who were those that asked, shall Saul reign over us? This is down to verse 12. Bring those men to us and we'll put them to death. But notice who speaks up. Saul speaks up. And Saul says, no one will be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel. You could see Samuel doing, no, we're not going to kill anybody today. But it's Saul. He doesn't want to see even the people that had resisted him. He didn't want to see them put to death that day. So Saul and or Samuel weren't going to sully the day with a bunch of infighting and bloodshed among the Israelites themselves. It was too great of a day, too marvelous a victory. Rather, he would gather the people and reaffirm Saul's kingship. It was a grand time, a great celebration. Look at verse 15. So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. And they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. There's a certain sense in which we do a similar thing here every week. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is our King, and we meet to reaffirm His kingship over us. But in so doing, we also reaffirm our need for His salvation. As they offered fellowship offerings, we too have fellowship with God our Father through His Son, through His sacrifice, and through this fellowship meal that we call the sacrament. Why would we do that? Well, he won a far, far greater victory than Saul did over Nahash. Christ won a victory for us over sin, death, hell, all the forces of evil. Christ defeated them all. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We're accepted in Him. We're united to Him. We have the Spirit indwelling us at every moment. So let's renew our pledge to Him right now. We, by grace, are part of His kingdom. Therefore, we have a calling in the world to live differently than those who are not part of the kingdom of Christ. His intention is to rule your heart by love. And you need to stop resisting what He's doing. You need to get the roadblocks out of the way. So purpose in your heart now to make it so. Each one of you that are members of the church here have already pledged to live as becomes a follower of Christ. But if you be honest, if you look back over 2011, you haven't always done so. There were days or times or instances or whatever where you didn't live like Christ. So confess your failure, receive the forgiveness that is yours in Christ, and put forth a new effort, a greater diligence in this new year. Let's break out of those same old patterns and stuff that we've been in. Let's do something new in 2012. I got an idea. Let's live for the King. That'd be a great thing to do this year. Because the King already lived, died, and rose again for you. Let's meet Him. Have this fellowship meal together with our Savior.